Mike Cope has written a book called Righteousness Inside Out. I'm going to read a paragraph of his if I can get through it. He says something that it will wonderfully transition us into our passage of Scripture this morning. My wife and I recently had a college student and the girl he was dating over to our house for lunch on a Sunday. As we started to relax, I said, why don't you take your coat off? I'd already taken off my coat and tie. The young man kind of hemmed and hawed around, however, as if he didn't really want to. Finally, he got me off into a corner and said, reminded me of an old trick I knew well when I was in college. The only parts of my shirt I ironed were the cuffs and the collar. He had pressed just the parts that showed. The rest of the shirt looked like he had ironed it with a weed eater. That was the way of the Pharisees. The part people could see looked great, but the weed eater appeared to have done the ironing on the inside. Now, we can fake other people rather successfully, but we can never fake God. He always sees what's underneath the jacket. He always knows when we've tried to iron with a weed eater. Luther Smith, a professor of church and community at Emory University, says, he is speaking to a group of students. He said, faking it for a class session is one thing, but it's so easy to find ourselves making faking a lifestyle. We fake it with others. We fake it with ourselves. We fake it with God. This summer, I saw a bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming. Look busy. But God knows our deepest thoughts. He knows our motivations. He knows everything about us. Why we do what we do, what we do what we do. God knows the ins and outs of everything of everybody. There's no fooling Him. But the Pharisees that we looked at in Matthew chapter 23 last week, we'll continue at this week, they sought to fake God. As a matter of fact, faking was their lifestyle. They played a game. And they were as plastic and phony as the kind of fruit you see in the grocery store that never rots. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 13 through 33. This is in the middle of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. And I want you to notice the words woe and hypocrite as they appear once or twice in this text. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves did not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? My Bible's still smoking from those words. Those are harsh words. Inflammatory words. Jesus uses the word hypocrite to bring to their attention the gross inconsistency of their life. They are like an actor putting on a mask, pretending they are someone they are not. And he uses that word, woe, repeatedly. It's an onomatopoeia, like the word hiss, trying to describe the sound of a snake, or the word buzz to describe the sound of a bee. The word woe describes his heartfelt angst, his deep grief, his groanings going, oh, woe! Jesus doesn't want them to be characterized like they are. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 last week where Peter says, God doesn't want any of you to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. And we see the same kind of energy in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those who send you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. Jesus earnestly desires that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these people who wear the T-shirts, what would Jesus do? He wants these people to have a heartfelt love and passion for the Lord. And so Jesus gives them the results of a very exacting internal test that He has done to them. Now last week we looked at the first two results of this test. This week we'll look at the remaining five. The first test was the test of leadership, which they desperately failed. Verse 13. They prided themselves in being the doorkeepers of heaven. And yet, all the while talking about the glories and wonders behind door number one, they went to door number two. And you know that your actions will lead others far more influentially than simply your words. They failed the test of leadership. Secondly, they failed their value, being of value to other people. Last week we looked at verse 15, where they gave their converts, these Pharisees, they gave their converts a false sense of security, thinking Now that you are with us, you are safe. You are right with God. You are in a good place. Without realizing that these unconverted people still carried the sin and immorality of their paganism, and now even though they be converts to Phariseeism, they were not right with God. Indeed, now they had been burdened down with the sins of the Pharisees themselves, and they were doubly sons and daughters of hell. They were not of value to other people. Indeed, they had shackled these other people, so-called converts. The third test we find, verses 16 to 22. This is the test of truth. Now, I won't take the time to read verses 16 to 22 again. But in that paragraph, Jesus rehearses all of the ramblings that the Pharisees made to say, well, when I spoke on this occasion, I was speaking truth because I swore to the temple or the gold or the gift. You see, the Pharisees had this elaborate system to declare their statements to be true and trustworthy. We have the same kind of formulas in our day. Put your left hand on the Bible, you raise your right hand, what do you say? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So help me God. We even invoke God's help to tell the truth. In so doing, does that cause people to tell the truth? We laugh. Well, that's what we say when we're grown up. What did we say when we were kids? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. But of course, we knew that it didn't count if we had our fingers crossed behind our backs, right? And so we make all kinds of oaths. We have all these four different formulas. The Pharisees had their own to say, what I'm going to tell you now is true. Really. I promise. For sure. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, do not swear at all. Don't make an oath at all, is what he says. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus says, godly people are characterized by speaking the truth, meaning what they say, not having to redefine the word is. Our yes is yes. Our no is no. William Lutz, in his book, The New Doublespeak, Why No One Knows What Anyone's Saying Anymore, says this is how we have explained away lying. We don't call it a lie anymore. Of course, we call it a strategic misrepresentation or a reality augmentation or a terminological inexactitude. A lie is a lie. And in light of who we are in Christ, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. I'm not sure where I found this, but it's great. This is Aggie medical terminology. You thought you knew what an artery was. Well, an artery is the study of fine paintings. How about barium? Well, that's what you do after CPR fails. benign? Well, that's what you are after you be eight. Dilate, to live longer. Morbid, well, that's just a higher offer. Nitrate, well, that's slower than the day rate. Tumor, well, that's just simply an extra pair. Varicose veins, well, those are veins that are very close together. It sounds like truth, but it's not really truth. Would you pass the truth test if Jesus gave that to you? The Pharisees failed and failed abysmally. Do you walk around truth? Skate over the truth? Hide the truth? Ignore the truth? Or do you pursue the truth? The next test we find in Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. This is the test of priorities. Let me read that to us again. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, in the book of Leviticus, matter of fact, it's the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, almost the last verse in that book. Moses describes what God expects from the fruit of our labors, our crops, our orchards. Leviticus 27, verse 30 reads, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." So right there from the Mosaic Law, God says, I expect that a tithe of all of your produce, it belongs to me, and you are obligated under this law to pay that to me. Now, it's very clear there. I mean, there's another passage in Deuteronomy that says the same thing to us. It's clear that tenth of those commercial crops belong to the Lord. Well, the Pharisees went far beyond that. Not only was it their practice to give 10% of their crops, the fruit from their trees, but they also gave 10% of the little small plants that you have in your window box. Well, Jesus isn't criticizing them for cutting their little herbs and giving 10% of that to the Lord. Jesus isn't criticizing them for that. What he is criticizing them for is this. They have amplified the insignificant to the trivialization of this, the essential. They have made the little thing important and have neglected the big thing. The big things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Then in verse 24, he gives us an illustration. He says, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. The word strain out means to thoroughly filter. Now, a gnat and a camel, according to Mosaic law, are both unclean critters. So, according to Pharisaic practice, they would put a piece of netting or cloth of some sort in their wine to strain out any kind of impurities or any kind of dead gnats or anything like that that may have fallen in and been consumed with the wine. They would strain out the gnat, but they had no problem in consuming a whole camel. I mean, you see the absolutely ludicrous nature of elevating something that is not important to the denigration, elevating something that is not important to the denigration of something that is important. It's a matter of priority. An expert in time management spoke to a group of up-and-coming executives, and as he was concluding his talk, he said, "Okay, guys, I have a test for you." So out from underneath this table, from behind which he was speaking, he pulled out a big glass mason jar, wide-mouth mason jar, and then he pulled out from underneath the table a bunch of big rocks. And he put as many of these big rocks in that big mason jar as he could, right up to the top. Then he asked the young up-and-coming execs, is the jar full? And they responded, yeah. So he reached underneath the table and he got a pitcher of gravel, put it on the table, and then he began pouring the gravel in the jar, moving it, shaking it slightly so that the gravel kind of settled down to the bottom. Filled it all the way up to the top. He said, "Is the jar full now?" They were starting to get the picture, and they said, probably not. They were right. He pulled out some sand, poured it into the jar, shook it down, and the sand filtered down to the very bottom of the jar. He said, "Is it full now?" And they said, "No." Indeed, he pulled out from underneath the table some water, and he poured the water in to the very top. And he said, "Now it is full." He said, "What have you just learned?" One of the men said, "Well, thing. Nope, not the lesson. Here's the lesson. If you don't put the big things in first, they'll never fit in." What are the big rocks in your life? What are the things that are the most important things? The Pharisees failed this portion of the test miserably. They were trying to put the sand and the water in, the gravel, and then trying to put the big rocks in. They didn't fit. What are the big rocks in your life? Is it time with your family? Is it time with your Lord? Is it time investing in other people? You know, it's so easy for us to get caught up in all of the small things, the sand and the little tiny pebbles in our life, to the exclusion of the weighty things in our life. I included these quotations for you to think about. "Besides the noble art of getting things done, there is the noble art of leaving things undone. The wisdom of life consists in the elimination of non-essentials." So there's room for big rocks. Stephen Covey wrote, "Anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant." Henry David Thoreau, "The cost of a thing is the amount of what I call life which is required to be exchanged for it, immediately or in the long run." What are those big rocks? Would you pass the priority test if Jesus gave it to you? Fifth test is the selflessness test. Look at verse 25 with me. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean as well." Now, Jesus here is intimating about the ceremonial law, and there's all kinds of laws referring to cleansing of pots and pans and plates and all those kinds of things. And those are good and they're important and they have their place. What Jesus is concerned about is they clean the outside of the stuff and they leave the inside dirty. And for that kind of a person, it has no bearing on the outside. If the stuff on the inside isn't clean, it doesn't matter how clean the stuff is on the outside, on the inside. Let me say that again, because I can't remember what I just said. I suppose if I got a better night's sleep, maybe this wouldn't happen so much. Okay, if I don't worry, if I don't concern myself about the inside stuff, then no matter how clean the outside stuff is, how nice it is, how perfectly dressed it is, it'll be of no value. The image Jesus speaks about is something I'd like to amplify just a little bit. He gives us the image of a dining room where place settings are nice and clean, but the stuff on the inside of those plates, those bowls, is dirty, filthy. When I was in seminary, went through school working for a catering company. We were among the most elite, that means expensive, in Dallas. And, of course, us wait staff people were expected to dress appropriately. I got into some absolutely fabulous homes and could do all kinds of name-dropping right now, but I'll resist the temptation. There was one particular day that has bearing here to the text that I remember very clearly. I did both a lunch and a dinner that particular day. There was another gentleman by the name of Mark. He's a pastor now in a church in California. Mark and I were working together this particular day, and our first assignment was to go up to a warehouse in North Dallas where we were to serve lunch. Now, this was corporate headquarters for a China manufacturing company. Well, they had some of their execs from around the world that had come to HQ, and we were serving them lunch. Well, you can imagine what the place setting was like. Whoo, baby. It was simple, but man, was it elegant. The place settings. You'd have to lift weights just to get the stuff off of the table. Solid sterling silver coated with 24 karat gold. Opulent is probably a better word. We served lunch that day. In the evening, I went to a home, same day, another home in North Dallas, where we were told that it was just a small dinner company. We were told to go into a particular room off of the kitchen. There were a couple, and we were to get a specific kind of china. Well, you walk into this room. You know how your silver is lined with this special cloth stuff to keep it from tarnishing. This whole room was lined with it. 10-foot tall ceilings. You had to have a little stool or a little ladder there in order to get up to the top thing. They had four separate sets of this same kind of china I had just walked away from at lunch. And we were to be serving dinner off of one particular set of plates. Well, as we set out the place, just imagine that kind of a setting. That kind of a setting. And the guests walk into the room. And there is a small orchestra in the back room playing, and the music is wafting. And also the smells from the kitchen. A professional gourmet chef. Ah, the smells just make you drool. You're ready to eat. You sit down at the table. What a place setting. Imagine daintily picking up your fork, skewering whatever it is, placing it in your mouth and letting it waft in your nostrils. And as you do, as soon as it hits your palate, you taste it and you spit it out at the person across the table from you, just because it is so rancid. Picture that. You see the tension there. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were full of greed, full of self-indulgence, Jesus says. They didn't pass the selfless test. They were selfish. They were utterly self-consumed. And as Jesus looked on the inside of their hearts, He said, "Men, there is nothing but rancid food there. Boy, the price setting looks great, guys. But what's inside stinks. It is horrid." If Jesus were to give you that test, how would you do? Are the actions, the attitudes of your life characterized by greed and self-indulgence? Or are they characterized by a selfless attitude? The sixth test is the test of morality. Look with me at verses 27, 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, in Jesus' day, let me back up just a second. The law declares that anything characterized by death, whether that's a corpse or a grave, anything characterized by a dead person is ceremonially unclean. You don't touch that kind of stuff, or you have to go through a purification process. Now, in Judea in Jesus' day, they marked graves with tombstones, as many cultures have, and they were white. In the spring of the year, they whitewashed them with lime so that they would be a bright white, not to make them pretty, but to cause them to stand out. They didn't want people, particularly those going up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, they didn't want people to inadvertently walk over a grave or touch a tombstone thinking it was a simple rock. No, in the spring of the year, after the rains had come and gone, they whitewashed all of these tombs to be like a beacon, to be like the lepers crying, "Unclean, unclean." So these tombstones cried out to people, "There is death here, avoid this place. Do not walk on this grave. Do not contaminate yourself ritualistically so that you will not be able to fully participate in all the things going on at the Passover celebration." Now, Jesus says they appeared as whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they were clean. On the inside, they were full of all kinds of wickedness. The English poet John Donne wrote, "Sleep with clean hands, either kept clean all day by integrity or washed clean at night by repentance." Would you pass the morality test? Are there habits that have crept into your life that steal your affection away from God? Are there desires that you have yielded to, temptations to which you have succumbed, that are displeasing in the Lord's eyes? Is there any impurity, any wickedness that you must be cleansed of? The seventh, the final test, is the test of loyalty. Verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have kept, taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." Now these Pharisees wanted to be honored. They wanted other people to say, "Wow, what a spiritual guy. What a great guy to be around. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he was our pastor?" They wanted that. They wanted people to talk like that in their presence. And so they, knowing that the Jews honored the prophets, they would say, "Oh, if we had lived in the days of Jeremiah, if we had lived in the days of Isaiah, if we had lived when these other prophets lived, we would not have treated them roughly. We would have honored them. We would have obeyed them." But Jesus knew their hearts. They were not loyal to God's messengers. They were not loyal to God. They were not loyal to God's people. They were loyal only to themselves and to seeing whatever they could. They were looking to get what they wanted out of all kinds of relationships. I've used this story before, but it bears repeating. A photographer by the name of Michael Fryer in 1984 captured on film a scene that was, it began to be very, very normal for the Chicago firefighters. They were called on a fire, and when they arrived at the scene, they saw this building burning in flames, and they didn't believe that there were any people in the building. But as they entered, they found a mom and they found five little children. The picture that Michael took captured a firefighter walking out of that building carrying the mother, dead. Caption said, "She could have escaped with two or three of her children, but couldn't decide who to pick. She chose to wait with all of them for the firefighters to arrive. And all of them died of smoke inhalation." That, my friends, is loyalty. Loyalty to the death. And God calls us to be loyal. Loyal to Him. Loyal to His people. Some people are only loyal to God to the extent that they believe God is fulfilling their needs. Whenever they perceive that God hasn't healed them or provided for them or done whatever they had maybe asked for by prayer, they're out of there. "God, you don't really love me. Maybe you're not even up there," they might say. Other people will change churches as frequently as they change the shirt on their back, thinking, "Well, as long as this group of people meets my needs, I'll continue in a relationship with them." God calls us to a very high level of loyalty and commitment to Him and to one another. How would you do if Jesus gave you the loyalty test? Now, we've covered a lot of things this morning and much to chew on. You've got notes here for you to look at and think about. Let me read you a poem in closing. The world needs men and women who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who do not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else is doing it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although all of the rest of the world says yes. I put this in your notes. God isn't interested in how you feel about your circumstances. He's interested in you reflecting His character in those circumstances. For the Christian life is not about me, it's about God. Father, I thank You for our time together in Your Word. And in our time together, You have made it abundantly clear that You purpose and desire for us to live for Your glory, not for our own. And yet, without that conscious awareness, the firm setting of my will and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, without those things, I will by nature go back to the default value of seeking after my own glory. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You will remind us of what we have looked at in Your Word. And I pray that You would draw us with such a magnetism that we understand and choose by our will to actively depend upon You in any and every circumstance. We must, if we are to honor Your name. God, pull us out of the mire of looking to get what we want when we want it. And allow us to see things from Your perspective so that we bring You glory even in the midst of difficulty, uncertainty, pain, loss, grief, trials, sadness. For Father, I'm convinced that You are glorified most when we honor You in those kinds of difficult circumstances, rather than when it's easy. May we discipline our hearts and our mind, our will, to be conformed to Your image. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.